This morning we celebrate communion. For most of us in this room, it's not an unusual thing to do. Although there may be some here for which this is a new experience, and I just want to calm your nerves. We're not going to ask you to do anything odd or super religious. You're just invited to be a part of our family this morning during communion. I have to tell you that communion is only for believers. Those are not my words. That's the Word of God. And anyone who partakes of communion without receiving Jesus Christ, God takes that very seriously. And I wanted to tell you that now, because when we get into this wonderful privilege, I don't want to interrupt it. So I guess in the next 45 minutes, you can decide whether or not you want to take communion with us. And there's one way of doing that, and that is you receive Jesus. And if God has brought you here to hear this word, there's a good chance you're supposed to receive Jesus. No one's going to force you to. But it's a very important decision. Most churches celebrate communion on a regular basis. Some churches celebrate more frequently than others. Some celebrate once a month, once a week. Every time there's a fifth Sunday in a month is when we celebrate communion. Now, there's no biblical precedent for that. It's just a decision we made when this church began that we didn't want communion to be nothing. Let me say it a different way. We wanted to guard against communion becoming a tradition more so than something that we think about. So about four or five times a year, we celebrate communion. Now occasionally, we normally set the whole service aside, but occasionally where we are in the scripture lends itself to talking about communion and teaching on communion. That's the case today. We're not in the area where they talk about the Last Supper, where Luke talks about the Last Supper specifically, but there are some things going on that Jesus is a part of here that you'll get the idea of what communion is really all about. So as a brief review from last week, I want to read to you, without too much commentary, from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. That is not on your scripture sheet, by the way. This is just a review. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And if you want to know what that was, go back and read Luke 7:17. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Then Jesus bears witness to John's status and the significance of his ministry in the following verses. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. This is what he said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus goes on to say this, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And what that means is, it's not the baptism that saved him, it's they had been brought to a certain point to where they received this message, and then they were baptized. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized, or not having been brought to a point of salvation and received that salvation. From these scriptures, we studied the significance and the purpose of miracles. In doing so, we discovered that true miracles were performed by, and that's scriptures that follow later, limited to the original apostles, including Paul, as they were done as signs and wonders, signs that point to amazing wonders, ultimately the glory of God. Then we saw John the Baptist send two of his disciples to ask Jesus if he was indeed the Messiah. Christ's response was, while in the midst of performing signs and wonders, to report back to John what they were observing. This is what Jesus said. To what then shall I compare the people? I'm sorry, this is what he said, and you go to the story in Luke 6, 6:31 through 34. Now we pick up the story because we didn't quite finish that story with verse 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are like? And here Jesus answers his own question. In verse 32, he says this, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. This is Jesus talking to the people. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So the first thing we ask is, what's the meaning of this? And it's pretty simple. The simple meaning is that Jesus had disappointed them by not following tradition and by not responding to their attempts to manipulate him into doing as they wanted. And in verses 33 and 34, the point is, no matter what John or Jesus did, those who were insincere used it against them. The underlying reason that they used it against them, the underlying reason that these people could not hear the truth, is because they were insincere. They did not want to see or hear truth because it was inconvenient for the lives they had chosen. This is a profound message, by the way. It's very simple, but it's profound. They did not want to see or hear truth because it was inconvenient for the lives they had chosen. So my question is this true of us today? How inconvenient is the gospel, by the way? Extremely inconvenient to this world. Jesus closes this particular teaching with this, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. I think that is an incredibly poetic statement, by the way, don't you? Did you know that God is an artist? When he paints, it is perfection. He combines the perfect colors with the perfect brush and applies the perfect pressure upon his canvas, which is the universe. When he composes, it is an emotional wave of perfectly matched notes, lyrics, and instrumentation that demands an emotional response from the heart. And when he writes, the words are perfect, the meter is perfect, and his message is uncomfortably clear. And unlike other artists, his art is 100% truth. It is not merely a reflection of truth. It is truth, and it is empowered with the ability to save the soul. He's an artist. Such is the phrase, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. It's beautiful. Or wisdom is validated by observing the lives of those who practice it. So in the next few verses, we are going to get into the weeds a bit. So we will divide this into three areas. The first one is the marked woman. The second area is the Pharisee. And the third area is Jesus. And then we will observe communion. Our story continues beginning with verses 36. This takes place approximately 1 year before the crucifixion. So we can read together here because I think this is where your notes start on your scripture sheet. Luke 7:36 through 39. This is where we're going to go immediately. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Now, this is following everything we've just read. So this Pharisee has been there. He's seen the miracles. He's heard the explanation from John the Baptist. And now we go into this. And one of the Pharisees asked him who was there to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now at the heart of this Pharisee's statement is that according to the law, if a defiled person touches a clean person, then the clean person becomes defiled as well. Therefore, Jesus either didn't know who this woman was, or he was willing to be defiled by this woman. And the end result, as far as a Pharisee was concerned, is the same. Jesus was nothing special. However, all things considered, I believe there are some questions that are worthy of asking before we move on. One question might be, how did this defiled woman gain entrance into a Pharisee's home? Now think through this a little bit. He's speaking to the masses. He's healing. He's performing miracles, signs and wonders that point to the glory of God. And this Pharisee comes up to me and says, "Will you please join me in my home for dinner or for supper?" And so Jesus responds to that invitation, and he goes into that home, and suddenly there's a knock at the door or on the doorpost, and there is a marked woman. And we don't know what the sin was, but most biblical scholars believe it was some kind of a moral sin, or maybe continuing moral sin. We don't know. But how did she find the Pharisee's house? Did she follow them? Well, I'm not so sure, because she had a flask of ointment with her. Did she carry that every place she goes? Were there others that followed the Pharisee to the house? And if so, why only her? Why was it only her who was admitted into the home? Now, I don't know this for sure, but it sounds to me like a little bit of a setup. And if that's what it was, it didn't work very well, because this is what we learn about this woman through her own testimony. She had an encounter with the living God. She encountered in the person of Jesus Christ love, tenderness, and acceptance in place of the usual abuse, contempt, and condemnation. How do we know this? Well, when she came to Simon's house, she did not come there in anger or as a cynic. She came there understanding more about who Jesus was than Simon the Pharisee understood. And we see this in verses 37 and 38. The marked woman entered Simon's home and did the following. "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed her feet and anointed them with the ointment." Now, if we read this account with a critical eye, we would see some words that jump out at us. As a matter of fact, almost every word in that paragraph is significant. We're going to walk through them very quickly. She had an alabaster jar. Alabaster is a flask, a container made from alabaster, which is some kind of a stone. There are two grades of alabaster. One came from Egypt, and the other came from that area right there. Ointment containers were made from alabaster that had a marbled appearance and was molded to form a flask with a long neck that could be broken when ready to use. It could not be uncorked. It could be broken, ready to use. The second thing we see here is that she had ointment in that alabaster flask. We would probably refer to this as perfume, although the ointments they used at the time were often medicinal in nature. These ointments were very expensive, perhaps the equivalent of a year or even several years' wages. Not that you will care about this, but I got a little interested about perfumes today, because I just love perfumes. And I Googled 10 most expensive perfumes in the world. Midpoint, $212,000 an ounce. An ounce! High point, $1 million an ounce. You better smell good. And some of that is because they ordain the bottles with diamonds and rubies and alabaster. It's precious. This woman, not wealthy, had some ointment in an alabaster jar. The next thing we find out is she stood behind him weeping. She assumed a position of submission by placing herself behind Jesus. She was not there for business or pleasure. She was brokenhearted. Let me ask you a question. Is there anyone here who enjoys crying in public? You may think I do. I don't. It's humiliating at times. I mean, you're very vulnerable. Most people, when they know they're going to lose the emotion, they go someplace private and just get it over with and maybe put some perfume on afterwards. It makes us feel vulnerable to lose control. This lady was standing behind Jesus, weeping. She was standing at his feet. She knelt at his feet while still behind him, still in submission. Says she wet his feet with her tears. She began to let her tears pool up on the feet of Jesus. But for what reason? She had no water with her to wash his feet. She dried his feet with her hair. She had no towel, so she dried his feet, the dirtiest part of any traveler in the day, with her hair. Do you believe for 1 minute that any of the guests who witnessed this spectacle was not in awe of this scene? Unfortunately, yes, they were not. They were not in awe of this scene. Then she kissed his feet. Again, an expression of humility and unworthiness. And finally, she anointed his feet with ointment. So then she broke the neck of the alabaster jar. The rich fragrance immediately filled the room. And she anointed Christ's feet with ointment. Jesus was far more concerned about the soul of this woman than he was about what the Pharisees thought of him. This is a good lesson for us. Who do you fear or honor more than God? Anyone? Are they worthy of your fear? Second one is the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee. Luke 7, 39 through 47, beginning with 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who was touching him. For she is a sinner." And Jesus answering him said, now wait a minute, Simon said to himself, and Jesus answered him saying, "Simon, I have something to say to you," which, by the way, was proper for a guest to ask permission from the host to speak. So here's Jesus observing the customs. He's asking Simon permission to speak to him. And Simon replied, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." A little bit snarky, I think. "Well, the one, I suppose." Like, what a foolish question. And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, are you getting this? Turning toward the woman, he's engaging Simon maybe here. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss of greeting, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. I do not believe it is inconsequential that when he was talking to Simon, he was looking into the eyes of this lady. Can you imagine the healing that was taking place in this woman? He could have directed that at Simon. It may have even been more dramatic for the room. Simon, from the time I got in here, no, he's looking at this woman and he's saying, well done. Good and faithful servant. Jesus is making a strong and valid point. Jesus was invited Simon to be a guest in his home. This afforded Simon a wonderful opportunity to bestow upon Jesus the very basic customary welcome a guest of honor should receive. Washing with water, washing their feet with water. Furthermore, that which was easily obtained by Simon, water, was not offered. And an easily obtained towel, not offered to Jesus. Nor was the customary kiss of greeting given. The bare minimum, that which would not cost a man of Simon's position anything, failed to provide the minimal greeting. And yet, this woman, having no access to water and towels, chose to use her tears to wash the Savior's feet, then dried his feet with her hair. In addition, though she undoubtedly had access to olive oil, which most people anointed guests with, she chose to bring with her a rare and expensive ointment. By the way, one of the reasons they did ointment on the feet is that the feet were always scarred and cut and swollen. All they had were sandals. And it was in a horrible climate for that. And this woman anticipated Jesus' need and brought that. She did not presume to be worthy of touching the head of Jesus, so she anointed his feet. With $212,000 an ounce perfume ointment. She consistently kissed the feet of Jesus. What a stunning show of humility and honor for Jesus Christ from this woman who was shunned by others. Now, have we pointed something out here yet? She basically ignored the Pharisees when she came in the room. Oh, they were men of honor, folks. They carried with them prestige. When they would walk the streets, people would get out of their ways. They had great power. Most people would have been honored just to have some attention from them. This woman walked in the room, weeping, stood behind Jesus, knelt at his feet, cried on his feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and put ointment on his feet, and never said word one or even acknowledged the Pharisees in the room. As far as we know, Simon didn't even stand up to greet Jesus. He and his cronies were gathered quite contentedly and secure around a table in their exaggerated sense of self-importance. No need for formalities for this fellow. Here's the problem for people like Simon, the Pharisee. They always underestimate the power of Jesus Christ to change lives. That was Simon's mistake concerning this woman. How about us? Do we underestimate the power of Jesus Christ to change lives? You see, it's not us who changes lives, right? You know that. Of course you know that. I don't believe for a moment that this Pharisee ever entertained the thought that Jesus would save this woman and use her testimony to rebuke him. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. This is all taking place, and there's Pharisees around the table, and he's looking this lady in the eyes. And then he says this, your sins are forgiven. So we have the marked woman. And then we have Simon the Pharisee. And finally, we have Jesus in this scenario. As usual, the leaders who challenge Jesus are left speechless, but for the typical response. And here is their typical response in today's vernacular. Jesus, who do you think you are to do only that which God can do? See, what he did is he said, your sins are forgiven. Well, the first thing that goes through the Pharisee's mind is what gives him the right to say, to forgive someone's sins. He's very unimpressive, you know. He just walks around with the school of ruffians. That's all he does. He walks around and he heals crippled people and he blesses the poor. You know who follow him, right? They're the losers. That's the Pharisees' thoughts. Only losers follow Jesus. By the way, that's still the thought today. Losers. Only losers follow Jesus. Those who have it together, those who can sustain themselves, those who can map out their own destiny, they don't need Jesus. Only the losers follow Jesus. If you ever give in to that lie, I'm so sorry. It's just not true. Now, we may be losers here, but we go from loser to royalty. Just who do you think you are, Jesus, to come into this very important home and forgive somebody's sins? Everybody knows that only God has the authority to forgive sins. But what they were really thinking was, how dare you say that this marked woman is better than us? That's what they were really thinking. How dare you elevate this defiled, marked woman in my home above us? Because, see, they knew they couldn't be forgiven. Why? Because they're counting on the law. So are we underestimating the power of Jesus Christ? Are we content to only allow Jesus to do that which we are comfortable with him doing? You know, Lord, it's okay if you want to give us a building, but don't ask us to get involved in somebody's life. See, here's the truth. We don't need the building. Right? Now, it may affect what we look like as a church if we don't have a building. We don't need the building. But God gave us a building. It's marvelous. By the way, you still have a week to pray about whether or not we should take it. You understand that? Just because God makes something available to us doesn't mean we should take it necessarily. Are you praying? Are you praying? This isn't about money. It isn't about shiny things. Are we comfortable in our faith as long as no sacrificial faith is required of us? Are we only excited about what God can do for us, or are we equally excited about what God is asking us to do for him? So now I want to take us to another place. It's called the upper room. I only have 6 pages left. For the next few minutes, I would like to take us a year into the future from the situation we've just talked about. And as we enter a room unnoticed, we see 13 men reclined around a table. Sound familiar? Pharisees' home. They are celebrating Passover. None of these men would probably stand out when in a crowd of people. They are fairly ordinary men. We had a great teaching on this on Maundy Thursday. They're ordinary men. Even their leader is rather ordinary. They talk, they pray, they laugh. Some are animated in their gestures, and some sit quietly and enjoy the company of the others. There is one who stands out just a bit because he's really nervous. And he is frustrated. And he is going to be the first one to leave the room this night. What he will do will go down in world history as the greatest betrayal ever committed. The leader of these men occasionally glances at the betrayer. Judas is looking at no one. He is consumed and tortured by the great sin he is about to commit. Much like any one of us who sits on the cusp of committing our own betrayal of Jesus each time we choose sin over surrendering to Jesus. It's torturous, isn't it? As you're trying to make that decision, I'm going to obey or I'm going to surrender to Jesus. And the longer you put it off, the more torturous it becomes. And suddenly we see Jesus gets up from the supper table. He sets aside his robe and puts on an apron. Then he pours water into a basin and begins to wash the feet of the disciples, drying them with his apron. When he got to Simon Peter, Peter said, "Master, you wash my feet?" That which the marked woman did for him a year ago, he now does for his disciples. But wait, not just for the disciples, but for the betrayer as well. Verse 12, then he said, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You address me as teacher and master, and rightly so, but that is what I am. So if I, the master and teacher, washed your feet, you must now wash each other's feet. I've laid down a pattern for you. What I've done, you do. I'm only pointing out the obvious. A servant is not ranked above his master. An employee doesn't give orders to the employer. If you understand what I'm telling you, act like it and live a blessed life." John 13. If you understand what I'm telling you, then act like it and live a blessed life. Jesus is saying to them, and is now saying to us, you are to serve and honor one another as the family of God, adopted through my blood. You are to be in community with me and with one another. You are to encourage each other and lift one another up. You are to proclaim my gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to all who will listen. Or are we like those who could not understand the message from John the Baptist in that they did not want to see or hear truth because it was inconvenient for the lives they had chosen? Gospel's inconvenient. It's also costly. Mark 14, begin with verse 18, says this, "While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely you don't mean me.' 'It is one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born at all.'" And while they were eating, Jesus took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them, truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Implication, with you. With us. And finally, Mark 14, 22-26 says this, in the course of their meal, having taken and blessed the bread, he broke it and gave it to them. Then he said, take this, it's my body. Take the chalice. He gave it to them, thanking God, and they all drank from it. He said, this is my blood, God's new covenant, poured out for many people. I'll not be drinking wine again until I see you again. It's beautiful.